All right, well, it's good to see you guys today. We're going to maybe wrap up our little section here on the rise of papal authority, the rise of the authority of the Pope, the office of the Pope, in the context of our study of church history. And we've been really looking at this from the standpoint of the traditional Catholic understanding of the origins of the Pope and the sort of continuation of the Pope and of papal authority in the church. And so taking it from the standpoint of a traditional Catholic understanding and then really trying to look at it from the standpoint of Scripture and from history and seeing where we really end up landing on this particular issue. And of course, I don't think it needs to be said too extensively how significant a matter this is for the church, for believers. You have a billion people in the Roman Catholic Church who sit under the Roman Pontiff's authority in a very real and very comprehensive and very explicit sense in terms of all the Catholic doctrine that we've quoted and the quotes from the various Vatican councils and from the church's catechism, the statements about the preeminent authority of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, is inarguable. It's extensive, it's comprehensive, it's supreme in nature as the visible authority and representative of Christ on earth. And so that kind of influence and the billion people or so around the world that submit to that kind of influence and authority in one degree or another makes that a very significant issue. It's important for us as Protestants, those who have the opportunities and even the duty and the commission to be evangelists, to be bearers of the truth of the gospel. No doubt we'll have encounters with those who would come under the Roman Catholic Church, either by tradition, by family background, or by consistent devotion. In one point of that spectrum, you'll find people. Maybe you have yourself maybe grew up in the Catholic Church. Maybe you have family in the Catholic Church. So engaging people with the truths of the gospel, I think understanding how this came about and having some historical context for it, but more importantly, really understanding what the Scriptures teach and how the Scriptures that are referenced for this papal authority have been misunderstood and misinterpreted, and that misinterpretation has been really a devastating reality for how the church has organized itself since the 5th century. In terms of the Roman Catholic context, it's a devastating point of history to really note. But we're looking at this, as I said, from the understanding of the traditional Roman Catholic viewpoint of the origins and continuance of the papacy. And let me just highlight those again, and then we're going to dig back into Matthew chapter 16 as this key passage of Scripture. For the Roman Catholics, the understanding is that the papacy was instituted by Christ himself. Jesus himself instituted the papacy in Matthew chapter 16 primarily. But they would also argue that not only did Jesus institute the papacy, but history confirmed it. Peter, they would say, was one of the founders, along with the Apostle Paul, of the church in Rome, which is not a clear historical fact, but that's what their argument is. And they would just say that this coronation ceremony, if you will, to kind of use an idea from sort of the imperial Roman church that took place in Matthew chapter 16, it bore itself out in history. So it's not just that you have this discrepancy between what Matthew chapter 16 means, but that history proved this to be true. From there, they would say that the early church fathers, recognized this too. And you find in the writings of the early church fathers the affirmation of the papacy, the preeminence of the Bishop of Rome. Peter's authority, they would say, was recognized amongst the earliest churches. Then they would go on to say that the succession, that the papal succession, the line of succession of the Bishop of Rome from Peter until present day is what has sustained this papal authority. So you have Christ himself instituting it. So you have the mantle of deity and the authority of God himself in the person of Christ, memorialized in the inspired scriptures in Matthew chapter 16, starting there, and moving out from that key point to the affirmation of history, the confirmation of the early church fathers, and the line of succession that can be traced all the way back to Peter, of the Bishop of Rome, passing on that mantle of authority until the present day as a part of what has sustained papal authority in the church. Now, it's important for us to note, as really with any point of doctrine, any argumentation, point of argumentation, is sort of an apologetics matter of defending the faith, you have to note the importance of this first conclusion that they draw. This presuppositional conclusion upon which every other argument, every other position is really based. This starting point that Jesus himself instituted the papacy by explicitly declaring that Peter is the foundation upon which the church will be built. And not only that, but that Jesus himself granted Peter supreme authority over the church by giving him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And to put a finer point on it, Jesus described the vast scope of this authority by saying, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So in Matthew chapter 16, this point of initial understanding from the Roman Catholic perspective is Jesus declared it. Not only that, but he granted this authority explicitly. And not only that, he defined the scope of it to be vast, extreme in nature. Binding on earth and binding in heaven, loosing on earth and loosing in heaven, keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's authority, significant, substantial, supreme authority. And Jesus is the one that instituted that. Now, if this is your starting point, if this is your initial presupposition, then it stands to reason that every other conclusion that you draw must presume this, and it must defend it. In other words, this becomes the lens through which Scripture and history is to be interpreted and understood going forward. And everything that you conclude from this original conclusion or this original interpretation of Matthew chapter 16 must by necessity support and defend this initial presupposition. You follow that? So it has to be the case that if Jesus, Catholic understanding, instituted the papacy and defined its scope of authority and power, like he invested it himself into Peter explicitly, then of course history is going to bear that out, right? Jesus himself will make it so. Of course the early church fathers are going to endorse this and support this. Of course this is going to be sustained until Jesus returns, because he himself said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and the death itself can't hold back this reality from occurring. So it stands to reason that this presupposition is foundational, and it's the point at which every other argument is built and really depends upon. So if we go to Matthew chapter 16 and we find problems with that foundational argument, real problems, then everything else sort of crumbles around it. And so that's what we've been trying to do, really starting in with greater detail last week, and looking at this key passage in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Again, just to remind us of the context, the broader context of this passage, you have the disciples at this point in time where they had witnessed the authoritative teaching of Christ time and time again. In other words, the authority of his teaching and his mastery of the law, his understanding of the true meaning of the law, was demonstrated time and time again. They had seen miraculous healings. They had seen the kind of healing, not like you see on TV today, but the kind of healing where someone who has been blind from birth or crippled from birth or who had shriveled limbs would be instantaneously healed. So there would be a physiological reality that would go from one point of existence to another point of existence in complete wholeness at the word or touch of Jesus. So they had seen divine healing and seen that power demonstrated. They had seen Jesus demonstrate power over demons, over nature, walking on water, calming storms, even power over death itself and raising someone from the dead. So they had seen all of this. They had witnessed divinity in Christ over and over again. They'd seen his power to create in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 plus. Obviously, that's the men, but that doesn't include women and children. So multitudes of people being fed by small rations of food and there being food left over. That's a creative miracle. That's like creating something out of nothing, is what took place there. And they saw that. Jesus references that very thing just prior to this particular passage. They'd even seen him demonstrate or state, if you will, his authority to forgive sin, which was a real problem for the Pharisees. And they had also heard him teach extensively about the kingdom of God. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew 5 through 7, you have this extensive teaching on the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is like, what it's made up of. So the disciples had also, in addition to all of this, they'd also seen this persistent rejection on the part of the Jewish leaders of Jesus and his divine authority, even though they themselves had witnessed a lot of this too. They'd seen this growing hostility from the Jewish leaders, and they'd also seen this corrupting influence. They began to understand that their influence, the influence of Phariseeism, of this legalistic understanding of the Mosaic law and the implications of that, was a corrupting influence with the people of God. So they had to be seeing and feeling a sense of hope, a growing sense of hope, that the messianic deliverance was imminent, that Jesus was here. He's demonstrating all this authority, all this power. He is the Messiah. And so him instituting his kingdom that he had been talking about is imminent. And their understanding of the kingdom was something that was here and now, and he was going to rule and reign like a earthly king would rule and reign, and he was going to set them free from the bondage of a legalistic understanding of God's word and God's will and salvation. He was going to also deliver them from the oppressive rule of Rome. Another bonus, right? I mean, if he's going to be the ruling monarch, then not only are they going to be freed up from this oppressive legalistic form of religion, but they're going to be like civilly free. They're going to come under a whole different governance because they would no longer be under the yoke of Roman oppression. So there was this growing anticipation for this. And so it's in this context that Jesus is about to begin to teach them about his imminent death and the sufferings that they would incur. That's a tough message to hear. That would be totally counterintuitive to everything that they would be thinking and assuming at this point. How could this possibly be? In fact, we see that when Jesus says that he's going to die, and Peter's response is, "May it never be. May it never be." Peter is just like not having any of it at all. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, is instructing them, but also encouraging them, shepherding them, providing pastoral encouragement and counsel and comfort to them in the midst of this context that they're finding themselves in, and more significantly, what they're going to be facing in the very near future. The seizing, fake trials, and ultimate execution of Christ himself, the one who healed shriveled hands, made people walk who were lame from birth, opened blind eyes, walked on water, calmed storm. I mean, he's about to die. Not only that, but he's going to tell them he's about to die. And they're about to walk through this. And not only that, but they're going to be faced with suffering and trial as his followers. So he's teaching them in that context. And it's in that context that he makes these statements about Peter and rocks and foundations and keys and authority and binding and loosing. But the critical statement in this passage of encouragement and comfort and consolation to the disciples at this point in time is, I will build my church. I will build my church. Don't make any mistake about any of what you're going to possibly want to believe in the near future. It will happen. I will build it, and even death itself, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. Just a side note, I read one of MacArthur's sermons on this passage, and he made the comment, I thought it was kind of humorous. Oftentimes when people think about the gates of hell will not prevail against, or the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, there's almost like this militant, warlike idea that comes to mind. And, you know, you've got this, you know, this mounting array of, you know, the hordes of hell coming against the church. And you've got Jesus saying, that's not going to happen. And there's this counterattack and this countervailing, you know, warrior-like idea that says that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But MacArthur makes the point, he goes, that's not what this means. You know, you don't come at people with gates and, like, throw them at them to hurt them. Gates hold people in or keep people out. This is about the bonds of death holding someone in. Even death itself, which he is about to talk about, he is going to talk about soon. That's probably a better way to say it. He's going to be talking about that very soon. That's not going to prevent this from happening. I will build my church. So we got to this place where we acknowledged last week that for sure in this text, Peter looms large. It does us no good as committed Protestants to say, well, this is, you know, really not about Peter. Well, it kind of is about Peter. I mean, Peter's a big deal in this passage. It doesn't help us from an interpretive perspective or even an engagement with a Catholic perspective to sort of say, well, that's not really the point. We need to interpret the text, you know, carefully here and see what's there. And we need to also acknowledge that this is about authority. This is not some kind of, you know, muted passage about, you know, benign issues. I mean, these humble and lowly disciples with no authority. This is about authority, clearly. So we need to understand the passage clearly, and yet in so doing, we will see that the presupposition of the Roman Catholic position, which rests upon a coronation understanding, investing in Peter explicitly and specifically and uniquely this authority over the church, supreme authority, and all his successors, that we'll understand that that's not the case at all. That's far from the case, and we're going to continue to build that understanding and that argument. We started last week by looking at sort of the linguistic question, the question of some of the key language here. Oftentimes it focuses in on the nature or the use of the terms for rock. You have in the passage there referencing Peter as rock, and then the foundation, or upon this rock I will build my church. So you have two uses of rock. And so we talked a little bit about that last week. Let's read the passage together, and I'll briefly summarize that part of it, and then we'll go and get into some other points of discussion about the text. In Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So in this passage, again, right at the front, you have this reference to Peter, which in the Greek is Petros, and to a rock upon which the church will be built, which is the term Petra. We kind of broke that out a little bit last week, and really a common understanding of it is to distinguish between the meaning of those two uses of the term Petros and Petra. So let me read, I believe that this commentator that I read this week gives a good summary of the sort of the linguistic distinctions here and the understanding of the text from that perspective. He says, this verse and the next have been at the center of controversy for ages. In verse 18, Jesus declared, And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The saying relies on a pun on the name of Peter, or a play on words on the name of Peter. The Aramaic name is Kepha, or Cephas, and the Greek translation is Petros. The Aramaic word means rock, but the saying on this rock uses the feminine form of the word Petra. Many have argued that because there are two different words for rock used here, the meaning would be that Peter is a small stone, but Christ is the rock on which the church is founded. Because remember, Peter made the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the argument is that Petra, a term that can mean a large mountain, large foundation stone, it can mean a large cornerstone kind of rock. So the idea here is that the use of the feminine form Petra is different from Petros for Peter. And many have argued that because there are two different words for rock used here, the meaning would be that Peter is a small stone, but Christ is the rock on which the church is founded. This would be a difficult sense of the word, since Jesus said he would build his church, would he also be the rock on which it is built? Others argue that the rock on which the church will be built is the confession that Peter just made, the revealed truth about Jesus. This too is a fairly common view, and there may be some reasonable support for it, as we talked about last week. But both these views have probably been developed mostly in reaction to Roman Catholic teachings based on this passage. And yet to say that Peter is the rock would be the normal way to interpret the line. However, and this is important, to say that Christ was going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles does not in any way teach an apostolic succession, papal infallibility, or exclusive authority for successors of Peter. Those doctrines were developed later. It's a key point there. All the text, and again, remember, the foundation of the Catholic understanding is this, in fact, is where it began. Jesus is investing this kind of authority in Peter explicitly. But history tells us that that came later. So they're basically having to take what came later and force it back into the text is what they're doing in the Roman Catholic understanding. So he says that this understanding came later. All the text would be saying is what the rest of the New Testament affirms, that Christ established his church on the apostles. Their teaching, their writing the scriptures, their establishing and organizing the church, all were necessary ways that Christ began to build his church. The metaphor of the rock is consistent with other uses in Scripture. Here, Jesus will build his church, but elsewhere, Paul and the apostles build it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus is the foundation of the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. But the apostles and prophets are also the foundation, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, and then Revelation 21, 14. We referenced Ephesians chapter 2 last week as the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So here in Matthew 16, he goes on, Jesus is the builder of the church. The foundation will be the apostles. Peter was the first to make this profound confession, and so he is prominent in the early church, but the other apostles have equal authority, even to rebuke Peter, as we kind of referenced last week. You have that happening in Acts chapter 11, through 1 through 18, and you have it also Galatians chapter 2, where the apostle Paul has to confront Peter because he's giving preference to the Judaizers when they show up in town. He was granting fellowship and communing and eating with Gentiles, and then the Judaizers come to town and he grants preference for them and separates himself from the Judaizers, and the Apostle Paul has to confront him on this. So Peter is simply, this commentator goes on to say, first among equals. It's a good locution. It's a good way to look at it. He was first among equals. If there had been succession, this is a really important insight. If there had been succession, papal authority passing from Peter to his immediate successor and on down the line, then Peter's successor would have had authority over John and the other apostles still alive. Think of it. So, and we know that this can't be. This would explicitly undermine and even contradict what the Apostle Paul taught, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2. So now all of a sudden you have this investment of this kind of authority based upon the Roman Catholic assumption into Peter explicitly, and the necessity of that authority being passed down in a very human sense to the next person who comes after Peter and the next person after that and so on to the present day in order for this authority that was granted by Christ himself to really carry forward. That is a necessity, this human succession. Well, then what happens when Peter is executed before some of the other apostles die, upon whom Paul said the church is the foundation of the church is on the apostles and the prophets? You've got this contradiction going on now. You see how it starts to fall apart. Something's not right with this interpretation of Matthew chapter 16 from the standpoint not only of history, but also of comparative passages of Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit himself and written by the hand of another one of the apostles. So you start to see how this, it's on shaky ground, pardon the pun, talking about foundations and that and the like. It's on shaky ground.
I wonder how a Catholic scholar would respond to that.
I don't know. Shane, you have any ideas about that?
No.
I hate to put you on the spot, but I mean, extensive response. There's been papal encyclicals written about this. There's all kinds of things. So there's some kind of response. I just don't have off the top of my mind what some ideas of what that might be. But there, I mean, there's always this. You have to remember, we talked about this as one of our foundational kind of assumptions, is this equal weight of Scripture and tradition. So if you can appeal to tradition on an equal basis as Scripture, then you can basically utilize papal infallibility and subsequent teaching of the Bishop of Rome through the centuries and the documentation of that, or the documents of various church councils that have that authority, the rubric of the magisterium and the authority of that over it, you know, it's kind of supporting that, then you can totally reinterpret and reimagine this. So
there was a debate a couple of years ago between James White and a Catholic scholar. So I didn't go to it, but I'll try to look it up.
I think I saw a really short clip of that this week. I was kind of, you know, poking around a little bit and studying, and I think I know what you're referencing. I didn't watch it in total or anything like that, but yeah, it's probably. And I think that they were actually, the question that was being discussed was papal infallibility as one point, and James White was responding to it. But I didn't dig into it. Probably a good thing to reference.
Richard, just kind of following up, you know, this is a doctrine is relatively recent. You know,
right. That's right.
That there was infallibility.
And that was not even as formally enshrined until the 1800s, really. Vatican I, and then reaffirmed in Vatican II. I mean, in other words, these church councils, long after, you know, first century, you know, times where Jesus is actually, you know, saying these things, like I said, it is a, you draw a conclusion. You have sort of the organic move of history where you have Constantine coming to power, you have the church coming under the umbrella now of the protection of the emperor himself, you have the resources and wealth of the Roman Empire now being invested in the church, and then we're talking about over a period of a long time, you have the church and more particularly the clergy being invested with civil type of authority and prestige and economic authority and prestige within the empire. The church became like the imperial court. That's the period of time in which all the robes and arrayment of the clergy became in vogue. Because, of course, what happens when royalty walks into the room? They're very much distinguished physically and visibly from everyone else. So it was this merging of an imperial court kind of idea and representation and sort of visual display, as well as understandings of hierarchical structure and governance that began to be infused into the life of the church. And Lord Acton in England said that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So you have, and you have all these reactions to it. We've talked about this. You have monastic reaction to this. You have all these different movements that are in reaction to the corrupting influence in the church, primarily in the clergy, in the priesthood. So you can see how all this begins to emerge. And if you're now a part of the power structure and you really enjoy that seat, what are you inclined to do but put in place things that will protect you in that position of power, in that position of authority? So again, you just take a very unvarnished, clear-eyed view of history and how things play out, and you sort of interpret history through the lens of Scripture, maybe most prominently Scripture's understanding of the nature of man. You have a biblical anthropology and you understand that the heart of man is desperately wicked, that the flesh of man craves materialistic earthly satisfaction. Go back to the Garden of Eden if you want a reference point. That's exactly what was going on in the Garden of Eden. God and His Word and His law and His provision was not enough to sustain. There has to be something more. And it's bound up in that material thing that I can touch and feel and taste. And that's the sin nature of man, right? I mean, we crave these things. So you can only imagine you have now the wealth and resources and prestige of the imperial court being invested in men. And where does that take the church? So now they're reading back into Scripture to make all this stuff hold and to sustain it. Now, the argument would be, I have read a fair amount of this, the arguments that they make are, in order to secure the faith over time, these structures and this kind of authority is necessary. And they would reference, you know, passages of Scripture that speak explicitly to, you know, teach faithful men, and they'll have them teach others also. And older men teach younger men, and older women teach younger women, and we need to protect the faith that was once delivered to us. I mean, they would reference passages of Scripture to say, this is what we're doing. We are protecting the unity of the church and the sacred authority of doctrine that was given to us by Christ and fleshed out further by the apostles, that we're just carrying that mantle forward. That would be the arguments that they would make. And they would completely not take up the realities of all the corruptive influence that occurred in the life of the church and these authoritative structures that are not biblical in nature. Yes?
You're just really describing the extreme of hierarchical structure that has been put in place by all kinds of different people.
Right.
Ever since the Reformation, there have been attempts to replace that with other hierarchies. But they're only as good as the men who are put in place.
Yeah.
And so that's why you see, whether it's the Church of England or these other, you know, denominations, hierarchies, they do initially preserve some sort of unity and purity until corruption.
That's right.
And then that corruption feeds down. That's why you have right now all kinds of Anglican churches in the United States who are losing their buildings because the Lord is moving spiritually within the Anglicans. But they're trapped within a hierarchy that controls their facilities, and they're having to break from the hierarchy in order to pursue God.
Mm-hmm.
It just kind of represents on a smaller scale, you know, and, And I know those guys look at the opposite end. They look at the extreme sort of autonomous churches, and they see the problems there. But it just illustrates that man is never going to put in place a structure that can do the work that only God can do.
That's right. So when we hold up as a church the authority of Scripture and the clear exposition of Scripture and the appeal to Scripture, what we're saying is that we don't invest too much, you know, weight in us as individual people. Invest respect and honor according to Scripture insofar as, for example, the elders of the church are above reproach. They're teaching the Scriptures faithfully. They're demonstrating wisdom in the life of the body of Christ. They're represented by, or they're characterized by, genuine humility and a sense of shepherding people, not lording over them. We'll talk about that in just a second. We've got to keep moving. But that's an important point to make and an important distinction. And this is not a rant against organizational structure. Okay, organizational structure is good. God is a God of order. He brings order out of utter chaos. So it's just a matter of the corruptive nature of man. And as we said before, in times of tumult, in times of disarray, of disruption, people clamor for and run to strong leadership and order and structure, even if it's not honorable, not full of integrity. And how many epochs of history do you have to study to know that that's an unarguable fact of history? But we also talked about how whenever you invest equal authority in man and in God, the tendency is for the authority to slide over toward what you can see and touch and feel, namely men. That's where this ends up going. So everything now has to be, if you invest authority to even interpret the word and will of God into a singular magisterium, and that gets reinterpreted over and over again, and you don't just understand what the text says. I mean, think of it. I mean, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm getting all worked up. But think of an organization that would say that it is justified to execute someone like a William Tyndale for the high crime of translating the Scriptures into English, into a language that other people can read. That's insane. That's an investment of authority and power into those that are wanting to hold on to it against other people understanding just what did God's Word say? What did it say? Yes.
So crazy that they put so much in Peter on this, because Jesus even says, like, blessed are you for flesh and blood did not reveal this. So, I mean, Jesus is even saying in this passage,
yeah,
like, Peter, you yourself are not even coming up with
no, that's name. A great point.
I mean, the next passage shows when he speaks of himself, Jesus calls him Satan.
That's right.
I mean,
that's a very good point. That's exactly right. Let me kind of continue on. So, obviously, you know, to invest too much authority here in Peter, as this commentator said, what do you do about the other disciples who are still alive after Peter dies? I mean, now the successor to Peter, who is not an apostle, has authority over the existing living apostles, John in particular. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. John Calvin says it this way. He says, rank is a different thing from power. And to be elevated to the highest place of honor among a few persons is a different thing from embracing the whole world under his dominion. In other words, Peter held a position of unique honor, even was honored in this passage. I mean, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I mean, so there's an affirmation, a blessing upon Peter by Christ himself. And as we've talked about, as you look at the rest of the New Testament, you do see that Peter had a unique role of leadership, a first among equals. I mean, he was a leader in the group of disciples. He was vocal, not always in the wisest ways, but he was still a vocal leader. And so there is this place of honor. But Calvin is pointing out that that's not the same thing as an investment of power, of like supreme power. It's different to be honored. It doesn't mean that you're given this position of supreme rank and power. Those are different things. So Peter had this position of honor, for sure, in the disciples, and the Scriptures attest to that. I mean, you see in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is the one who stands up at the day of Pentecost and delivers that sermon, and the whole first part of the history of the church as much of it centers around the synagogue and the spread of the gospel in the Jewish community, Peter is the key figure, the key leader. And then you have the focus shift in the second half of the book of Acts to the Apostle Paul, as he's called in Acts chapter 9, and then he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and you see the church spread beyond the synagogue and the synagogues of the cities to the pagan temples, into the town square, and to the Forum, and to Mars Hill, and to all these other places. So that is in fact true, that he had this place of honor, but this is an overinvestment of power and authority, and like we've talked about, it's taking what happened over the course of a thousand or so years and saying, we got to justify this from Scripture, and this is how we're going to do it. So some scriptural reference points to just make the point that Peter was not in this passage invested with some higher rank. He was not elevated to what the Catholics call the Prince of the Apostles. They literally use the term, in this passage, he was made the Prince of the Apostles and invested with this supreme position of rank. Turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. We'll just highlight a few reference points before we wrap up. Matthew 18, verse 1. Now here's what's going on. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now I have a question for you. If the disciples knew the answer to this, why were they asking Jesus the question? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Apparently they didn't get the memo, okay, that Peter is the one who is preeminent. Because they're asking the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, They didn't understand, or they apparently didn't understand Peter as this high-ranking, preeminent role that was ascribed to him subsequent in history by the Roman Church. So you have to ask the question, why would the disciples be asking this question? But then further, you have to say, why wouldn't Jesus respond emphatically? Well, it's Peter, of course. I just told you this two chapters ago. Even though that's not how you get it. But that's not how Jesus responds. Look at verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That is so counterintuitive to this notion of rank and power and authority that the Roman Catholic Church has invested in the seat of the Bishop of Rome. So counterintuitive to that. But that's who's greatest in the kingdom, he says. Anyone who humbles themselves like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's a powerful, powerful testimony. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Another example. And again, I love this because this is just sort of the historical record. You probably have heard this before. The scriptures themselves don't try to sanctify reality, right? They just sort of report it in certain cases. So this is one of those great examples of that. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Go down to verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, to Jesus, with her sons. That would be James and John, two of the apostles, two of the disciples. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Wait, what? Apparently, James and John did not do a very good job communicating with their own mother. "Listen, Mom, don't do that. Don't do that. This issue's already been settled. I'm telling you, it's Peter. Don't, no. I mean, there was no understanding, even amongst family, that there was this rank in place. And so you have this phenomenal response. Jesus said, she said to them, "Say these two sons of mine are to sit your right hand and your left in your kingdom." And in verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant. So you got the other ten, Peter among them, going, what is going on with you guys? In other words, this is real-time history. There is no understanding amongst the disciples. In other words, no one stood up and said, hey, time out. This has been settled. It's Peter. Peter didn't stand up and say, wait a second. I'm the dude. I'm the guy. It's me. That's not happening. They're just indignant that they would even be so bold as to have their mom ask this question. You'll drink my cup that's in my right hand, and at my left it is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, listen to this, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. Totally counterintuitive to this idea of rank and authority being invested in Peter and Peter alone. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Any questions? We're talking about the same gospel writer here. We're talking about the same close, near context. And then as a final point, I know we need to wrap up, but what did Peter think about all this himself? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This is such a powerful testimony. Verses 1 to 11. This is Peter himself. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So there you have this first sort of leveling out of the playing field in terms of eldership. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he says, I'm a fellow elder and I'm also an apostle. In other words, that witness to the sufferings of Christ is sort of a term to identify, you know, apostleship, in a sense, of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, the true Lord of the church, the true preeminent one, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is in opposition to the prideful tendency of man to want to lord over people. He says, humble yourselves, verse 6, therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the heart and mind and instruction of the apostle Peter himself about authority, about ruling over people, and about the need, the absolute necessity of humility. And the understanding that it is Christ's church. He is the chief shepherd. And he is the one who has power and dominion and authority, not men. Even those of you who have been given the responsibility for shepherding the flock, do so in utter humility. And not being like the Gentiles who lord it over people. So, we're going to talk next time. I thought I would wrap this up. Next week is my last Sunday here for, Lee's going to teach the following week. I'm going to be going to Kenya with Shane. But, so next week I'll be able to wrap up this. We'll talk about, okay, what is it with the keys, the binding and the loosing? This is real authority statement. So we'll talk about that and then we'll move into sort of middle age, where it gets really bad for the church. So we'll talk about that as we move forward. But as you can see, we are indeed not dealing with a passage of Scripture that is a coronation ceremony for Peter as the Pope. Hopefully that's been clear. Sorry I went long. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.